Father God, we thank you for this morning, for our worship, for being drawn into your presence. We thank you that you invited us here, that we're in your house, and that you're so glad to see us. And so, Father, we thank you for welcoming us here. And as our worship has led us into your presence, Father, we pray that as we read your word, and as we reflect on what it means, that you would help us to understand more of who you are. So we sang that song about believing in Jesus and rehearsed some of his life. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more fully who Jesus was and what he's done for us. And Father, we thank you that you love the world so much that you would send your Son into the world, that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. Father, teach us more about your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series we're calling Deeper Still, and this morning it's really a series just reflecting on what we believe about the basics of the Bible. And this morning we're thinking about Jesus, and not in your notes, but I just want to read to you the first five verses of John as we think about Jesus this morning. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's John 1, 1 to 5. And as we kind of think of who Jesus was, maybe this is some of the verses that would echo in our hearts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. For in him was life, and that life was the light of people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And John is, in a very philosophic and theological way, trying to explain who Jesus was. And I put that past tense because when we think of Jesus, we're thinking of the earthly Jesus. When we think of Jesus now, we're really thinking of Jesus the Christ. And I really want to kind of reflect on who was this Jesus that came to earth, that God sent, and how do we understand that? And this morning I want to kind of, I think by the end of this I'll have bent your mind around into some places that you'll go from here thinking, man, I got to think a little bit more about that because I'm just not quite sure how that kind of pulls together. And if I haven't done that, it's because either I've failed or you've slept. So one of the two. But this morning, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably think you figured out the Jesus part. I mean, there's all kinds of parts of the Bible that are pretty tough to figure out, but probably you figured out the Jesus part. And this morning, I want to suggest that maybe it's not quite as straightforward as we think, but maybe it is. So let's walk our way through that. The first kind of way that Jesus is presented in the Bible is as Messiah. So in your notes there, I've got some stuff about the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, God kept promising a Savior. It really starts back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, and God says, to Satan, when he's cursing Satan, that there's going to be this Redeemer that's going to come and undo what's happened. And through all the prophecies over the years, prophecies to Abraham, prophecies to the prophets, prophecies throughout the Old Testament, there's always this hint that something is going to happen that revolves around this Messiah. Messiah is simply a Hebrew word for anointed. And anointed people were prophets, priests, and kings, not often prophets, but mostly priests and kings. And so there's this picture gets built up in the Bible and in the Jewish culture of the day of trying to figure out, well, what does this Messiah look like? What will he look like when he comes? What will he do when he comes? And there was no consensus beyond the fact that God is going to send somebody, and when they come, he's going to usher in God's kingdom on earth. That was sort of the consensus. When Jesus comes, people are trying to figure out, is this the Messiah? They kind of wondered that with John the Baptist initially. John quickly, if we'd have read a little further in John, John quickly crushes that. That's what the next part of that first chapter of John is all about, is crushing the idea that he's the Messiah. But when Jesus comes, they begin to wrestle with that, well, is he the Messiah? And because they have this imperfect picture of what the Messiah looks like, they're not sure. And because Jesus does unexpected things, they're not sure. But what's interesting is he goes on a visit one time, and he has three very close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you know, they're always in the same, every time you see them, they're in the same thing. Martha's always busy, she's working, Mary's always sitting at Jesus' feet, and Lazarus is always lying around, either eating, listening, or dead, you know. But they're always in that position. And yet, it's interesting, when Jesus goes, remember Lazarus, he gets the word, Lazarus is dying, then he gets the word, Lazarus is dead, and then he says, okay, well, let's go. And he arrives there, and the very first person he meets is Martha, who comes running out to meet him. And she and Mary, if you read that passage carefully, say identical things. They say to him, God, Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Jesus says, Martha, don't worry. Do you know who I am? And this is what Martha says. This is the woman that you don't think was ever listening, but she was overhearing as she was working in the kitchen. Lord, Martha told him, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who was to come into the world. She has a much greater theological depth than we usually give her credit for. But she reflects what a lot of people reflected, was that Jesus was the Messiah. Whoever the Messiah was, that he was that. The big challenge with this view of the Messiah was he a man who was going to become a great king like David and Solomon, or was he God? And there was this dispute between, you know, is he God or man, which of course carries on into Jesus' life. But let's just start with the man side of this whole thing. What got the whole conversation stirred up and keeping going was that when Jesus came, he came as a human being. The fact that he was born as a baby, you know, and there was a story about the virgin birth, which we believe to be true, but the people of his day didn't. And the fact that he grew up as a seemingly normal child, and then he worked at his father's business for 30 years, initially made people just see him as a person. And I just kind of love Jesus Christ Superstar. It's probably my favorite musical of all time. And I got a chance to listen to it when I was back in Vancouver before the summer. And I just, you know, it took me back to my childhood, maybe. Jesus Christ Superstar understands Jesus brilliantly for the culture and the people of his day. It misses the fact that he's God, which is sort of a bummer. But it gets everything else right. And so if you want to understand how people saw Jesus, Jesus Christ Superstar is the way. And Mary sings this song, Mary Magdalene. I don't know how to love him, what to do, how to move him. I've been changed, it's really changed. I don't know how to take this. Here's the part. I don't see why he moves me. He's a man. He's just a man. And I've had so many men before and oh so many ways, and he's just one more. And I think that was the perception of the day. He's just a man. I suggested to Sarah in the worship planning meeting that we could sing this song as our last worship song. She wondered if the men would really enjoy singing, and I've had so many men before and oh so many ways. But so we sang the creed, which of course is way better. But that was the perception of the day. Well, why? Well, I kind of listed in your notes there. He just appeared like everybody else. So in your notes, Jesus grew up. Jesus grew up. He increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people. So he grew up like a normal teenager. He got hungry. Early in the morning, he was on his way back to the city and he was hungry. He got thirsty on the cross. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. He got physically tired. Jacob's well was there. This is a story of the Samaritan woman. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. He falls asleep. A furious storm came up over the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. He even cries at that same story that we looked at with Lazarus dying. When he sees the unbelief and he sees the pain in people about Lazarus' death, it says Jesus wept, which for some of us was the only verse we ever managed to memorize as teenagers. So there's the manward side. Now there's the Godward side as well. Over time, the disciples began to realize, well, yeah, he's a man, but like he's a little different from everybody else. He claimed to be God, and the disciples saw enough evidence of that that they began to believe. Now, it was imperfect belief at first, but after the resurrection, they believed implicitly and explicitly that Jesus was God. I read you from John chapter 1. This is 1 John, John's letter that he wrote. We know also that the Son of God has come. The Son of God, right? Not just a human. and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ, and then he is the true God and eternal life. So the question comes, was he God or was he man? And we get to this whole thing that he's both God and man together. And the Bible begins to paint this picture that we have this overlap of God and man, and Jesus is in that kind of hashed part in the middle. So we call this an antinomy. It's just simply when there's two profound truths, they're both true at the same time. The truth is where they overlap, not on either side. In fact, you get into heresy if you go on either side. So what happens if you go on the just God side? Well, the promising God, Jesus is just God, is that one of the things the Bible really tries to make clear is that when Jesus came, he came to represent us and to die for us on the cross. And the challenge, as the book of Hebrews points out, is that if he wasn't one of us, he couldn't represent us. The verse is in your notes there. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people. And you can underline on that the "in every way" part. So if we say Jesus was just a man, if we say Jesus was just God, then he doesn't represent us. The other side of that is, if Jesus was just a man, then why would his death be any different than anybody else's? Romans tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death because of that. So he would simply be dying for his own sins. But again, going back to Hebrews, because Hebrews makes this big point about Jesus is God and man together. Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so the Godward side of him is this sinless part. And so we get this both and, that Jesus is both God and man. And the early church wrestled through this for years, trying to figure out, how do you put those two together? And parts of the early church went heavily off on the, well, he's just a man part. And other parts of the early church went heavily off into the, no, he's a God. He just appeared to look like a man, but he was really God. And holding that both and together, which is crucial for theology and crucial for understanding and crucial for understanding how Jesus really was. So I think you have, with this God and man thing, I figured out there's four options. Now you're going to sit there and find a fifth one that I didn't think of, and that's great. But there's four options at least. One is he's just God. One is he's just man. One is that he was part God and part man, and he could kind of work that to his advantage. I remember I was listening to this Jewish comedian, and he was talking about the early 1900s. And if you know anything about America and Canada in the early 1900s, Jewish people were heavily discriminated against. In Canada, you know, you couldn't be a lawyer, you couldn't be a member of parliament, you couldn't be a member of the Senate or anything like that if you were Jewish. And the U.S. was as bad or worse. And so Jewish people had all these things against them. And one of the things they couldn't do was be part of country clubs because, you know, nobody wanted to be part of a country club with a Jewish person, apparently. And so this Jewish comedian was saying when I was growing up, he says, you know, I went to this country club with my friends and I wanted to go swimming with them and they wouldn't let me. They said, well, you're Jewish. You can't come in here. And so he said, well, you know, actually, I'm only half Jewish. Can I just go into the water up to my waist? And, you know, I think sometimes we do that with Jesus. We kind of say, well, you know, he's half God and he's half man. So sometimes he acts one way and sometimes he acts the other way. So when he's physically tired, well, obviously that's his man thing. But when he's raising someone from the dead, well, that's obviously his God part working. And he sort of has this ability to slip into the phone booth and whip on the Superman costume and whip out. And where he was just a man moments ago, now he's God and he's doing these miracles. And then before you know it, he's kind of changed back, and he's a man again. And I just, you know, there's a lot of problems with that idea. And what the Bible teaches is the fourth option. So he's not just God, not just man, not half one half, and he can do whatever he wants, but that God was fully God and fully man, that he was 100% of each at the same time. And if there's one place where this antinomy just has to work, it's when you get Jesus. Because if you can't have this overlapping of Jesus and God as God and man, then it's problematic, as Hebrew points out for us. So I probably haven't said much new yet, right? I mean, yeah, I knew Jesus was God and man. I kind of got that. Maybe you kind of lean towards the both and part where he could be one or the other, but what if he's both at the same time? Now here's where I start to play with your mind a little bit. I think that's problematic for our understanding. Remember how we always say the universe is not only queer than we suppose, it's queer than we can suppose. And God is not only bigger than we can think, he's bigger than we think, he's bigger than we can think. Let's go back to that verse from Hebrews, under the both and. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he didn't sin. So here's the question for you. If Jesus is both God and man at the same time, people sin, God is not able to sin. When Jesus was tempted as both God and man, could he have sinned? He was tempted in every way as we are. So if he was God, he couldn't have sinned, and the purpose of the temptation was to show that he couldn't have sinned and that he was God. But if he was man, then he could have sinned. And the purpose of the temptation was to show that he wouldn't sin and he would be what Adam wasn't and what the people of Israel weren't in the desert, that he was sinless. And when you answer that question, whether you answer yes or no, what you've done is you've broken that antinomy apart and you've either gone on the Godward side or you've gone on the manward side. So how do you resolve it? Well, Paul begins to do that in the book of Philippians. And he writes this passage, and I just find it helpful. Now here, I'm just going to qualify this. I understand this to be the best way to understand how we put Jesus' two halves together. I'm not saying this is the only way to understand it. I'm not even saying that I put my salvation on that I believe this way, but I find it the most helpful way. Is that fair? When God is so big, sometimes, you know, we can oversimplify. What I'm hoping is that this is the simplicity on the other side of complexity, but think through it. That's all I'm saying. But here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He's in a passage where he's talking about how they should act, and he uses an example. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Jesus Christ had. He was in very nature God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. So he's got that both and in here now. Jesus is God who's been made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven, earth, under the earth, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us are hearing that chorus we sing, you know, he came from heaven to earth at this point because it's based on this. But there's a part of that where he says he made himself nothing. Other versions say he emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis, from which we get kenotic, which is, if you read theology, the title that's given to this kind of understanding. And what I understand out of this, and this is why, and I'll kind of give you my explanation for it. What I think Paul was trying to say here is that although Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, even for him, the mathematics on earth was a little complicated to be that. And so what he did is he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. So what does that mean? I understand that to mean that he emptied himself of his Godward attributes. In other words, to put it really simply, he just took his all his Godward stuff and put it on the shelf. So the fact that he was omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, all those things, he just kind of put those on the shelf while he was on earth, and he lived solely out of his human side. He was still God. He had all the powers of God. He didn't give up being God. He gave up the right to use the powers of God. When he's betrayed by Judas, you remember Peter grabs a sword and starts whipping it around because, you know, fishermen are so good with swords. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to Peter, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword, which means you're not that good. Then he says this, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So he has not given up his power. What I'm suggesting is he's given up the right to use his power. And to me, it just makes sense of some of the cryptic phrases that Jesus uses. For example, on that page, he's talking about the end times. And I mean, how do you make sense of this verse? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day and hour, in other words, but when that's going to happen, no one knows. Not the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. So why doesn't Jesus know this? He knows everything. He's one with God. God knows, he doesn't know. See, there's just helps me understand passages like that. It helps me make sense of another saying of Jesus as well. In John, he says, very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I've been doing. Well, what works has he been doing? Oh, he's been healing the sick, raising the dead. All who have faith in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things because I'm going to the Father. And the question comes, well, what are the greater things? Well, I don't know, but man, I'd settle for doing the things he did. You know, I'd love to be able to open my own restaurant by just, you know, 5 loaves and a couple of fish and just break them and pass them out. And now, here's the thing about the Bible. If you remember the story of Moses, what's the great thing about Moses when he takes the people out of Israel, the first thing he does is he parts the Red Sea. What's the first thing Joshua does when he takes over from Moses? He parts the Jordan River. When someone takes over from someone, what they do is they reenact their greatest miracle to show that they've now got that anointing. When Elijah is going to die, you remember Elisha's told Elijah's going to die. If you see him go up to heaven, well, he doesn't die. He goes straight up to heaven. But if Elisha was told, if you see him go up, then you will inherit his mantle or his role. And you can find this in Kings. And Elijah crosses the Jordan River. He takes his cloak off, smacks the water. The waters part. The two of them go across. He sees Elijah taken up to heaven in the fiery chariot, if you remember that story from your reading or from Sunday school. And Elisha inherits the thing. And what's the first thing Elisha does? He comes back to the Jordan River. He smacks the Jordan River with Elijah's cloak. He says, where is the God of Israel, the God of Elijah? The waters part, and he comes back across. So there's this paradigm in the Old Testament that you sort of, if you're inheriting the mantle or the role or the office of the person before you, you do some of their big stuff. I would say Jesus' two big things were he raised the dead like Lazarus and he healed people. So let's just take a quick look at Peter. Peter in Acts 3:6, you've got to either not write these down. I didn't have room in the notes for all the scripture I put in this week. Remember, Peter meets the lame guy. Silver and gold have I none. You know, more songs that we learned to live. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking the man by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. So Peter heals this guy. And then you remember this woman, Tabitha, who was this wonderful woman in the church, and she dies. Peter sent them all out of the room. This is Acts 9:40, if you want a few notes. Peter sent them all out of the room. He got down on his knees and prayed, and turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. healing, raising the dead. How about Paul? The man listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw he had the faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that moment, the man jumped up and began to walk in Acts 14:9. And then one of my favorite stories about preaching is Paul preaches too long. It's a problem all of us have. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story. He was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." And he came back to life. And then Paul continued preaching for a couple more hours. All of you have faith in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So the question was Jesus God? Yeah, I would say undoubtedly. Was he a man? I would say undoubtedly. Was Jesus both God and man together? Yeah, undoubtedly. And we'll look next week at how that works in forgiveness of sin and that kind of thing. This idea that Jesus as man represented us, but Jesus as God died for our sins and paid the penalty. But here's the point that I think we often make a mistake on. Jesus' miracles were never there to prove his divinity. They were there to prove that the kingdom of God was breaking in. Because Paul and Peter did the same miracles. They weren't there to prove that he was God. They were there to prove that God was breaking into the world in a very special way, and Jesus was a special person. I was very careful when I said that they discovered Jesus was God through the resurrection, not through the miracles. The miracles said, something significant is happening, be alert. It was the resurrection that proved his divinity. So the question comes then, well, how did he do all this? And I want to suggest to you, he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and God says, "This is my beloved Son." And from that moment on, Jesus went forward in power. And though he put his Godward side on the shelf, as we said, the Holy Spirit comes in and gives him the power to do the miracles that he does. Doesn't give him all the powers that he had before. He still doesn't know when the end is going to come. He still, has not quite God power, but he has all this power. But I suggest to you that what Jesus did was through the Holy Spirit. I suggest what Jesus said to us was, all these things you will do, and you will do greater things. And so I just think that all of this ends here, and I want to end with three quick points. But they're powerful. The first one is, because Jesus was both God and man, he understands our weakness. And we go back again to that verse. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize, for we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus has lived our life. He's lived the physical side of it. He's lived the emotional side of it. He's lived the spiritual side of it. Obviously, he was without sin where we are not, but he understands what it is to be tempted. He understands what it is to be persecuted. He understands what it is to have challenges with family members. He understands what it is to have trouble with your workmates, his 12 that he chose. He understands what that is. Second thing, Jesus died for our sins. We're going to pick that up next week, so I'm not going to get in that any further, except to say the whole reason he came as man and God was that he could represent us and yet pay the penalty for us. And we'll look at that further next week. But here's where I want to end, is this very interesting thing, and I want to be cautious here, but I also want to be challenging. If Jesus did everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if when we become a believer of Jesus Christ, God gives us his Holy Spirit, then we have the same power in us that Jesus had. Now, being sinless kind of changes things a little bit. I get that. But I do believe that we have God's power that we can draw upon. And the Bible encourages us to do that. And it encourages us specifically in the area of prayer. In Book of James, James wrote this: "Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well, and God will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, because the Holy Spirit lives in you." And one of the things that we believe is that that verse is to be taken literally. It's one of the reasons that we have a prayer room over here where elders are every Sunday with oil, and they would love to anoint you and pray with you. It's one of the reasons that we would love to, if you're having surgery, we're happy to come to your house the night before and pray for you and anoint you with oil and pray that that'll go well. If you're sick, we're willing to pray with you over the phone, or, you know, come to your place, or you can come to the church or whatever it is. We love to pray for the challenges in life, not because as elders we have any greater hold on the Holy Spirit, but simply because the verse says, come to the elders and they will pray for you. But right after that, it also says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And God calls the elders to do that, and we simply want to be obedient. We just want to simply say the reason our phone numbers are in the bulletin every week is because we want you to give us a call. If we can pray for you over the phone, if we can just hold you up in prayer, put you on our prayer chain. We had our elders meeting this Thursday night. We spent the last, I don't know, half an hour, 45 minutes just talking about prayer and praying. And that's what we do. But you know what? You can pray for yourself. You can pray for your family. You can pray for your friends. At the end of the service, we turn the lights down, and it's just this time of quiet. And I always say, just be quiet and reflect. But if you want to get together with someone, or you want someone just to, hey, I just, can you pray for me? It doesn't have to be an elder in the prayer room. It could just be someone here. It could just be you as a couple. It could be, you know, you and a friend or whatever. You at your small groups can do this. That at the end of it, you know, sometimes a small group, we pray for this whole list of people, and the only thing they have in common is they're not in the room. They're our cousins, our aunts, our friends, the guy at work, whatever. But to pray for each other. Small groups are great for that. Family's great for that. Many of us pray a number of times a day just over meals, and you can just add that into that grace as we do that. See, God has put the Holy Spirit in our lives. That Holy Spirit has power. Now, will every prayer come answered the way we ask? No. No. God has plans and purposes for things. But what I do believe about prayer is prayer releases God's power to be at work in a situation. And sometimes he's waiting for us to pray, to release him, to allow him, if you want, to be at work. And God kind of says to us sometimes, I believe, hey, Dale, do you want to deal with that yourself? Hey, have a go at it. When you get tired, come to me and I will help you. It's kind of like our kids. You know, sometimes our kids, I can do it. Okay, fine. When you discover you can't, come back, I'll help you. And I think that's the way prayer works sometimes. Sometimes God just works, you know, but sometimes God says, hey, just, you know, when you get tired of trying to do it by yourself, come ask, and my power will be released through your prayers. Will it be released to heal every time? No, I don't think so. Will every prayer we ask come true the way we ask? No. God will answer it in his own way. He will hear our prayer, and he will honor our prayer. But if we pray solutions, we may pray the wrong solutions. But if we pray the cause, God hears us for sure. So we worship a Jesus who was God, who became man, who became both at the same time, who lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, who did miracles and did amazing things in the power of his Holy Spirit, who when he went back to heaven said, I will send that Holy Spirit to you, and you too will be my disciples, and you will do amazing things on this earth. And you will have my Spirit in you, and you can pray, and I will hear you. And at times, those prayers will release God's hand to work in amazing ways. So this morning, I think it's a challenge.
That if this is the Jesus we believe in, then he's promised us that we can be people who can live in victory, who have the Holy Spirit within us, and who can give us his power. So this morning, I just want to challenge you. Are you willing to step out a little bit with God's Holy Spirit? Are you willing to believe that he can do amazing things through you and in you because of Jesus Christ? Father God, this morning we've been thinking of Jesus, our Messiah, this one you promised who would come, who would start this kingdom on earth. And Father, we believe that you're at work here. We believe that we go to be with you and to be in your kingdom of heaven. But Father, right now we just thank you that you are present, that as our Messiah you have come. You've rescued us from sin. You're with us through this journey of life, and we look forward to you as we enter eternity, welcoming us to be with you forever. We just thank you for being our Messiah in Jesus' name. Amen.